Our Bible reading today is from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 25, verses 6 to 10. And the first reading is on page 571 in the Pew Bibles. Shall we pray first? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we read and hear your word today, may we have willing hearts and minds to seek you and learn from you, that our lives might be shaped to be more like Jesus. Amen. So, Isaiah 24, 1 to 6. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. And our second reading in chapter 25, verses 6 to 10, and that's on page 573. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure.
Sorry, I didn't mean to kill conversation that quickly. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Our gracious Father, thanks that once more we can gather as your people to listen to your word, to hear you instruct us from it. Please guide us as we do that this morning. By your Spirit, speak to our hearts very directly, each and every one of us. Where you need to, convict us of our sin. Where you need to, give encouragement. And where you need to give reassurance, please give reassurance. Shape us for the lives we're about to live, and help me especially to be able to be clear as we do that. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So are you one of those people who likes to know how the story ends? When you read a book, do you flick to the last couple of pages just to find out how it's all going to wrap up? Are you one of those people when you watch movies, you're permanently asking questions about what is going on and what's actually going to happen? Or perhaps you might actually be the opposite and you love to be able to hold the suspense right up until the very end. Maybe you record sports games on TV and try desperately hard not to hear the final result so that you can watch the whole thing and experience the game in its entirety. I'm not going to blow any results this morning. But either way, knowing how the story ends or how the game ends changes the experience of watching it. It removes the uncertainty of the final result. Looking at the world in Isaiah's time, it was full of uncertainty. If you remember, there was the pressures of foreign powers coming down upon Judah. First, it was Israel and Damascus, and then to the further north, it was Assyria. And then finally, Babylon starts putting pressure on God's people. The big question of chapters 1 through 24 in Isaiah is, who are God's people going to trust when they're in trouble? If you remember back to chapter 6 in Isaiah, God reveals himself as he really is, holy and majestic, powerful and pure. And before him and his power and his purity, no one, not even Isaiah, measures up. But God in his mercy cleanses Isaiah and then sends him out with a message of repentance, calling God's people and the nations around them back to following God and depending on him, as opposed to depending on worthless things that cannot save. The early chapters of Isaiah contain promises of judgment for those who do not repent. But they also contain great promises of hope and future restoration for God's people. Isaiah's world is one of chaos. It's one of evil people, and it's one of uncertainty, especially for God's people. Looking around at our world, it's also a world that has plenty of uncertainty. We see evil people doing evil things in the Middle East, in South Sudan, in Nigeria, and even in our own country. And we look around and we wonder, how is this all going to end? We see our nation becoming progressively more secular as our society turns its back on God. And we wonder, how is this all going to end? We see our own lives and others' lives overwhelmed with the busyness of life and work and family and children and sport and social lives and everything else that crams our calendar. And we wonder, when are we ever going to get a break? When is this actually going to get better? How is it all going to end? Today in Isaiah, we have four chapters of a spoiler alert for how the world is actually going to end. Beyond the immediate events of Isaiah's time, beyond the threat of Assyria, beyond the threat of Babylon, beyond the threat of other world powers, beyond the immediate events of their lives, and beyond the immediate events of our lives, to how it's all going to end. So don't block your ears and go la, 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 because this is supposed to be encouraging for God's people. It's supposed to give them hope even in the midst of a crisis, even when the world is falling apart, so that they are reassured that they can stay the course because they know how it is going to end. This brings us to our first point this morning. In the end, heaven and earth will be judged. I'd like to invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 24 again. From verse 1, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for the people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for the seller as for the buyer, for the borrower as for the lender, for the debtor, as for the creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. the Lord has spoken his word. The great and powerful God who created the universe by his word has spoken. The earth will be laid waste, and this will happen. Has anyone ever seen the smouldering remains of a bushfire? The smell of smoke sort of pierces your nostrils as you tread along the burnt ground. If the fire was hot enough, nothing is left remaining. The ash crumbles under your feet as you walk along, and all you can see is the charred remains of trees, and it looks like there's no life anywhere. Perhaps you may even seen the burned out shell of what used to be someone's car or someone's house, but there's nothing left but total destruction. And it's really confronting. This gives us a glimpse of what Isaiah is talking about here with the destruction that is to come. That kind of devastation is actually the language that Isaiah is using. We pick it up at verse 5. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. So why is there so much destruction? The earth is defiled by its people. It's polluted by its people. And this is a universal problem. For the priest, as for the people. For the master, as for the servant. For the borrower, as for the lender. For the old, as for the young. For those whose names start with A, or those whose names start with Z. In our context, for the Abetzes and the Zimmermans. For those who think they can dance and those who think they cannot. And even for the person sitting between that person on your right and the person on your left. The earth is defiled by its people and they must bear its guilt. For some of you, that may seem a bit harsh. Yes, there is definitely evil people out there. But by and large, we're predominantly good people, aren't we? We pay our taxes. We're nice to our neighbours. We go to church. We give money to different things that are needy people. Surely we don't deserve the total destruction like a bushfire. But if that's how you think, the Bible suggests that you haven't considered the gravity or the severity of your sin. Your particular sin. We have no reason to believe that Isaiah wasn't anything but a reasonable member of his society at least. And yet look what he does when he encounters God in chapter 6 verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The contrast is dramatic. Now, I know that as Tasmanians, you know the crisp and refreshing taste of perfectly clear, natural water. And that means you're never going to touch water that is warm, stagnant, and polluted like the stuff in that pitcher up there. That's probably full of algae, full of chemicals, full of rubbish, maybe even a dead animal or some feces or something like that. The thought of drinking something like that is completely gag-worthy. Yet compared to the purity of God, that is what sin and our lives look like. The contrast could not be more dramatic between us. And the failure to recognize the gravity of our sin, the gravity of my sin, if left unchecked, will eventually end up being an assault on God's goodness and completely undermine the truth of the gospel itself. And that means that if I don't tell you that sin is dangerous, I've failed you. I will have completely failed you. So open your eyes again to see sin for what it is. Because that sin is the reason that great destruction is coming. The earth is defiled by its people. For some of us here this morning, what you may need is to spend some more time reflecting on the gravity of your own sin. Often when we do that, we reflect and think, well, have I been angry at my wife or my boss or lied to someone in the last week? And if we haven't, we feel pretty good. But the Bible says sin is much deeper than that. Far deeper than just a cursory look at your own lives. So I'd encourage you, if that's you this morning, spend some time this week reflecting on the depth of what that means. Perhaps you could look once more at the purity of who God is himself. The purity and the holiness of God and the perfection of his character, his thoughts and his actions. Because when you see him for who he really is, like Isaiah, it's far easier to see ourselves for who we really are in comparison. Maybe it'd be helpful to turn to one of the passages in the Bible that reflect on this sort of stuff. I've got a list of them up there. A passage like 1 John 1:5, where it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Or maybe you'd like to spend some time reflecting on one of those great psalms of repentance, like Psalm 51. But if that's you this morning, make sure you spend some time to reflect on it, to recognize who God is. In the end, judgment is coming in heaven and on earth. The earth will bear its guilt. God will deal with the evil that we see around us. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you are innocent or even mildly innocent. Don't turn a blind eye to the condition of your own heart. If we claim to be without sin or only with minor sin, we deceive ourselves. And we've actually missed the truth of the gospel in the process. This brings us to our second point this morning. And if we stopped there, it would be a rather morbid Sunday morning. But our second point brings us some much better news. In the end, death will be defeated. There is a little line I mentioned right at the end of verse 6 that hints at what this is about. I'll read verse 6 for you again. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. A small number of people are going to be left. As is a bit more detailed in verse 13, where it says, so it will be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the harvest. Like the couple of olives or grapes that are left after the harvesters have been through, because they're too green or too small or have been dropped, there will be a few people from among all the nations that are rescued. A few scattered people, not because they were better or not because they were less polluted than the rest, but because of God's mercy. See what they sing in verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear, glory to the righteous one. God is the one that they're recognizing as righteous, not them. They're praising his righteousness. And as we're going to see later on, the people did nothing. And God is the one who did everything. Instead, for these people, instead of the destruction of a massive bushfire, nearly said bonfire then, that's going to be this great feast prepared for them by the King of all nations that God has himself provided. If you want to flick over to chapter 25, we'll see this in verse 6. On the mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the very best of meats and the finest of wines. God's relationship with these people, the covenant he has established with them, is secured in this great and plentiful feast that God himself is providing for them, with the choicest of food and wine. And that means we've probably got like Tasmanian salmon and Tasmanian wine and Tasmanian cheese, because the finest of earth's produce is given for these people to be able to celebrate with. Instead of the destruction of a bushfire, they live with security and with peace and delight. To go even further, death itself is going to be destroyed. Have a look at verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away their tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Once more, and just as finally, the Lord has spoken his word. A sheet has been covering over all the nations, hanging over them, affecting them. Death is like a thick fog that settles on top of a city, let's say Launceston. And it clouds life so that you can't live and you can't work and you can't see what's going on, and life is somewhat affected and ruined by it. Yet God is going to swallow that up forever. He's going to suck that up and take that away and instead beam down bright and glorious sunshine on his people so they can live and they can work and they can experience all the good things that God has for them. The cloud is taken away. And this means nothing less than the resurrection of the dead. If you look at 26 verse 19, "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." This is one of the two passages in the Old Testament where we have resurrection from the dead. The effects of sin are completely swallowed up. Death and destruction are no more. Why? Because of what God has done for us in Christ. There was no reason for us to escape God's judgment. It would have been just if God left no survivors. Yet God, in his mercy, came to earth and lived a perfect life, dying as our substitute, and then rising again victorious, so that death and sin are broken and they no longer have any power at all. As we read in Romans chapter 6, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead once for all," and cannot die again, I've skipped a line, sorry. "Since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, he died for sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the end, death is no longer the inevitable fate of human beings. the shadow that death cast over us, that thick fog that enveloped around us, was only ever the result of sin. And so now that sin has been dealt with by Jesus, now that sin has been defeated, the destruction is no longer required. And a great heavenly banquet can take place instead. For some people here this morning, this is the message that you need to hear. Perhaps you have your sin always before you, and you're permanently burdened and troubled by the guilt of the things you've done. Perhaps you sit here this morning terrified by death because you're not sure that you have been forgiven. If that is you, the Lord has spoken His word. The consequences of sin are no more. Sin and death have been swallowed up for those who belong to Jesus. Believe that what Jesus has done is enough for you. If you doubt that God could forgive your particular sin, that one you lie awake in bed at night or makes you sad when you think about it years later, if you're afraid of death and are worried what would happen if you were to die soon, spend some time this week reflecting on some of the great promises of Scripture, like Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and who more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding. He's also talking to God for us. Allow these passages to warm your heart and the Holy Spirit to build faith in your life in what Jesus has done for you. In the end, death is defeated. Right here in the middle of the Old Testament, we have a great promise for our future. It gives us assurance in the face of difficulty and uncertainty. Death is swallowed up. Tears are gone. As John is going to expand on this particular passage in Revelation, listen to these things that John says that reverberate with this. Revelation chapter 21. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. This brings us to our final point this morning. In the end, the world will rejoice in God's salvation. With great elation, people from all over the world, from different nations, will gather and sing praises to God for what God has done. A couple of years ago, I went to a one-day game with a good friend of mine at the Gabba between Australia and England. We batted second and we were behind for most of the innings. When the second last wicket fell, we had 57 runs to win off only 36 balls. And the guys out there in the middle didn't even seem to be that urgent about it. It's very frustrating to watch. A few sort of fluke things happened, and we end up needing 25 runs to win off the last two overs, the last 12 balls. But for the first couple of balls of that over, we could not buy a run. My friend turned to me and said, "Look, should we go?" People were leaving by their thousands already, so we began packing our bags and getting ready to go. As the next ball, James Faulkner clubbed into the stands for six. We sort of turned to each other. Could it be possible? 19 runs to win. So we paused. Next ball, James Faulkner clubs over mid-on. All of a sudden, the game is on. There's high fives going on everywhere. And we're definitely staying because this just got really exciting really quickly. The last ball of the over goes for a single. So we need 12 runs to win off the final six balls. First ball of the last over gets top-edged over the wicketkeeper's head for four. And the crowd is starting to get really excited by this stage, and there's more high fives everywhere. The next ball goes over mid-wicket, one bounce for four. and the crowd is just euphoric. It was hard to believe that this was actually taking place. And then the third ball of that over goes through cover for four, and the crowd just erupted in a deafening noise. In the words of the internet commentator at that time, sparking scenes of delirium across the Gabba. People are high-fiving strangers and saying, "Can you believe it? Wasn't that incredible? I cannot believe that we won." The scene in Isaiah chapter 25 is very similar, as God's people sing on the day of their redemption. Verse 9, "In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation.'" The redeemed will turn to one another with great elation, saying, "Surely this is our God. Isn't He incredible? Isn't this totally phenomenal? We trusted in Him and He saved us." Just as I stood on the sidelines and watched as James Faulkner won that game of cricket, the work of salvation is all and is totally God's. No human action was needed to make it happen. There's no room for pride or for self-congratulation. That all belongs to God. These people are going to rejoice in His salvation. The redeemed trusted in God. They waited in confidence that He would do what He promised to do. Now, James Faulkner is pretty good at the end of a cricket game, but he's not perfect. He doesn't always come through. But God is totally reliable. God always keeps His promises. You can trust Him that He will come through and do what He has committed to do. One day we will share the euphoric joy of the redeemed, like yelling at one another in the language of heaven, "This is our God. Can you believe it? We trusted in Him and He saved us." In the end, we will sing God's praises all our days, marveling at Him and completely glad that we trusted in Him. Now, I am aware that just by knowing how a book ends or how a movie ends or how a sports game ends, it doesn't remove all the frustration and the tension from what is going on in the meantime. If I was going to watch that game of cricket again, I would still sit on the edge of my seat, completely frustrated at every dot ball and every wicket that fell. Just because you know how the story ends doesn't mean that life right now is easy. There are still difficulties and burdens. When our health goes bad, when evil people do evil things to us, when we struggle with sin and are burdened by it, or when we take it too lightly and are blasé, when we are completely overwhelmed by the busyness of life or the lack of sleep that we're getting from some things that are going on, when we just cannot breathe anymore. In these moments, I encourage you to remember Isaiah's spoiler alert and lift your eyes to look beyond what is happening immediately in front of you. Like you do when excitement builds for a holiday that's coming in the future or some great event like a wedding, that great anticipation you have for whatever is coming. Lift your eyes that little bit higher from your circumstances to see what God has planned for our world. Because you know the ending. You know how the story ends. The uncertainty is gone. In the end, heaven and earth will be judged. God will deal with the evil that you see around you. In the end, death will be defeated, and the redeemed will enjoy that great heavenly feast with God. And in the end, the world will gather from every nation to rejoice in the salvation that God has won for us. when it gets tough, and it does get tough, it's probably tough for some of you right now, lift your eyes with great anticipation and expectation of the things that are to come. God has spoken His word. He has promised. And let me assure you of this. It'll be better than you can even imagine. Remembering the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Isn't that exciting? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, You are an incredible God. You have told us how these things are going to end. And we thank You for that, because life can sometimes be tough. Sometimes we are weighed down by sickness and busyness and difficult circumstances. I pray this morning that we don't become completely overwhelmed by them, but that by Your Spirit You lift our eyes to see what You are doing in the world, to see things as they will be in the very end. Remind us of these things and reassure us of these things to give us the hope for our future. Please restore to us the joy of our salvation, and grant us a willing spirit to continue. Amen.